This is the word of the Lord. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he had sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Would you pray with me? Almighty, unchanging Father, we ask that as surely as you are there and real and hearing our prayers, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our own spirits to see. Break through the cobwebs of the dustiness. Break through any weariness or tiredness this morning. Because every time we turn to your word, it has the power to transform, the power to heal, the power to correct and rebuke, and the power to save lives. And so help us this morning to appreciate that, even in perhaps a familiar story, even in perhaps one of the most unpopular parts of the Christmas narrative. We pray that you would help us this morning to understand and appreciate what this would mean for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but yesterday I was looking forward to a fairly restful Saturday. Going back into October, November, we had a conference for married couples. There was a wedding in October also I officiated. Then going into missions conference in November, hosting a couple, Thanksgiving events for the young adults and college group, and then prayer meetings and family fellowships. So yesterday was the first free Saturday I had in about 7 or 8 weeks. Looking forward to it. Able to get a little exercise, and then I thought I would take one of my kids out for a little bit, spending time together. And as we're getting ready to go, I thought maybe I should remove the snow from my driveway. So, you know, being in New England a little bit longer now, I think, well, what, there's snow on the ground, but what's the weather tomorrow? Is it going to melt? And so some of you I know gambled, some of you risked, some of you were victorious, some of you got messed up, whatever it is. But basically, I decided to pull out my snowblower for the first time in the season to clear my driveway. I'm literally putting on my jacket, literally putting in my earplugs so I can, you know, do my snowblower, operate this loud machine, when I see this big truck delivering some presents. I know one of my siblings had called me and told me to expect something from a river jungle company online or something, and this large truck is coming down, big massive truck, big boxes. And my first thought was not, oh great, the presents here. My first thought was, I was just about to plow that. Or blow the snow out, and he just crushed with his massive vehicle inches of snow into ice. And it's just made my job a lot harder. May Jesus bless him. So I'm thinking about that. And then I'm looking out there talking to my wife, and we're talking about bring the packages in. I figure I'll let him drive up, you know, without me looking like I'm harrying him or something. But then, you know, this is a big white storage truck, transportation vehicle. Goes up my driveway and then rolls back down. And goes up and then slides back down. Now, if you've ever tried to drive up a hill, you know that by spinning your tires fast, you're actually generating incredible heat, right? Which melts the snow into water. Which, when you stop accelerating or putting your foot on the gas pedal, that now water, because it's on the cold ground, becomes cold again and freezes into ice. Which is not a good idea if you're trying to get a massive truck out of my driveway. So I walk outside. He's spinning his tires. I'm literally thinking, if I had just stopped you 10 seconds earlier, I could go out with my son right now. But instead, I've got this big river jungle truck on my driveway delivering presents. And I looked at him and with a stern voice said, can I help you? So we did all these tricks. In fact, this is a plug to serve in Project Destiny because Steve Liu taught me this trick where if your car is stuck in the snow or ice, you can take out the floor mat and put it in the back tire or the tire that has power. And it's gotten me out of so many jams. Thank you, Steve. So I told this guy, you know, I'm going to take, do you have floor mats in your truck? He's like, no, I'll take a floor mat from my car, my driver's mat. And I did the thing where I put it behind the tire. He put a little power. I said, now take it easy. You know, rock it a little bit. You know, don't spin it. He's like, okay, got it. It's a big truck. I said, I know, but take it easy. So he drives up and it works. He goes up and then he kind of stops up the little driveway and I pick up the mat, put it behind the tire again, 4 or 5 times. It's getting up the hill. So exciting. But then at the sharpest incline, he just can't quite get it. So he does what every forsaken human does. He just accelerates and zzz. And so as he's accelerating his tires over my rubber mat, I see smoke and light emitting. And I see black like eraser shreds flinging onto my snowy driveway because he is melting my driver's mat. And then it just slows down. So I'm looking at my driver's mat. It's melted. It's got this, it's in my car if you want to see. There's this black thing there. I see shreds of rubber probably killing the wildlife on my driveway. And then I'm thinking of this big truck. And he's like gone a bunch of times on my driveway to try to get it out, which is basically, thank you. He's basically crushed all the snow on my driveway. And I'm thinking, this is a very haggard, harried experience. I'm kind of stressed. And this is all happening on supposedly the one Saturday we can take a break before I go run a conference in Baltimore for a couple thousand people. But I was thinking, wow. And so I was bringing it up to you because it's not what I expect and associate naturally with Christmas time. I really don't. In fact, many people that I was hanging out with the past week, a lot of my non-Christian friends in Chinatown and some friends we hung out with, you must be really busy, you know, at church in the Christmas time. Actually, no, because so many of you are so busy, you don't set appointments with me during Christmas. And summer is actually really busy with our outreaches and different things. So, no, I wish it wasn't busy. But it was kind of harried and stressful and all these things. We probably come this morning to the least preached on, least read, least popular part of the Christmas narrative, the birth narrative of Christ. Yeah, we know about Herod, probably whether you're in church or not very much as a kid or even now, you might have heard the story of how this ogre of a King Herod, you know, made this barbaric order to slaughter all these children under the age of 2 and stuff. But what most preachers, myself included, often skip are these other passages about fleeing to Egypt and coming back. There's like almost nothing there worth preaching on, so to speak. But this morning, I would like to call our attention to this passage because this is not a Merry Christmas. This is a harried Christmas. This is a very stressful, intense time. And of course, many of you know that this probably was not specifically at the birth of Jesus Christ anymore. He had been born 6 to 20 months earlier. Okay, for the Magi to have come and followed the star and traveled the 6 to 9 months from probably Babylon or the Orient or the Far East that we sung this morning over to Bethlehem, well, first to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. So it's not the birth narrative per se. But in Matthew's mind, he is associating, the gospel writer is associating these three little snippets all with the birth of Christ. Now, if you've ever been in our services long enough, you know that when we try to preach expositionally, which is to say, preach from the Bible and exposit or make clear the meaning of the text, if you've ever been in a class with me as we preached on Bible interpretation, rarely will you find a list. Rarely will you find three lists on being a good husband, three lists on, you know, how to manage your money. It's just really, the author didn't write this to go, I want to make a list. But in this case, I would make the case that the author really wanted us to learn three things of how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. I mean, just if you don't believe me, you'll see this actually mentioned 3 times in our text. Just glance there because I want you to see this. Picking up in chapter 2, verse 15. Where it says, and they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then if you go down to verse 17, you'll again see this formula. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then if you go all the way down, to verse 23, the end of our section. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, and that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. So I want us to see carefully, as good Bible students hopefully, that the author Matthew has arranged his material in such a way that this little sort of postscript after the birth of Christ, after the magi or the magicians or the scholars from the East come and worship Jesus, that he wants to show very clearly to his primarily Jewish audience, and now to us, that Jesus' birth does fulfill three vital principles of Old Testament prophecy. Now, in doing so, what does it mean for us today? He is taking great pains that we would believe three things that Jesus fulfills. And so again, normally I don't do lists because I don't think the text does lists. But today I would say there's clearly Matthew saying, look, episode one, to fulfill this. Episode two, to fulfill this. Episode three, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled by this. So this morning, I'd like us to see three lessons about Jesus' birth that we need to believe, that we need to receive in order to know Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, I heartily encourage you to, you came for the great day. Every Sunday is a great day when you look in the Bible, but this is so special because maybe this is something you've never quite heard or believed. And if you are a believer, again, maybe we haven't studied this text before about this horrendous genocide, if you will, of Jewish boys in Bethlehem. So let's take a look at the first principle. The first thing Jesus calls us to believe in him for this, we're going to pick it up here in the first part in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my sons. Now, before we get to the point, let's understand this idea here. So again, the context, the magicians or the magi, the scholars from the East had just kind of given their gifts to Jesus, the little infant Jesus, and they were supposed to go back to Herod, the king, to report where he was. Because we know from the text, both preceding and following, that Herod wants to kill Jesus. But apparently, there's a dream. The magi understand that, no, we're not to go back. And so this translation is good. They tricked Herod. They didn't outwit him. They didn't plan to do this. They were going to go back and tell the king in Jerusalem. But instead, somehow the Lord warned them in a dream to not go back, and they went. They did not go back. That very night, an angel of the Lord apparently tells Joseph, you better get up, get your child and his mother, and go to Egypt. Now, why Egypt? Well, practically, let's do Egypt like geographically, and then we'll talk about Egypt theologically. Geographically, Egypt was a very, very natural place to flee. It was one of the closest provinces under the Roman rule, well ordered. And according to Philo, who wrote maybe around 40, 50 BC or 80 or something, there was, I know it's a big difference, but I forget right now. And there were about, in the land of Egypt, 1 million Jews. And so Joseph was to take his family to flee out of the province under Herod's jurisdiction. That's sort of the historical geographic thing. 76 miles to the border from Bethlehem all the way down to Egypt, and they did that. And they probably didn't make it in one night, but they set out on that. It's fine. However, if you're an ancient Jew reading this, you don't just read about Egypt. Egypt is historically significant because of the Exodus, because of the fact that God had called Abraham and all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way down to Joseph. And if you know your Old Testament, like most of the Jewish readers would have, you would have known that God called them out of the land of promise into Egypt to escape some suffering, like a famine for Joseph or things like that, and then became captive in Egypt. And then, of course, God would have them brought out of Egypt back into the promised land. Most famous, when Joseph went to Egypt, took his family down there, they survived the famine, and then Moses, God used to bring them out. And so this is all so that Matthew can get to this old reference in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in what way does this fulfill? And here's what I'm trying to say. Egypt and the whole tracing of the history of Israel, that Israel was called out to go into Egypt and then to come back and then was supposed to then be a light to the nations and tell them all about the Lord. They did not fulfill that as God had intended. And so to a Jewish reader reading this, they would sense that God is calling his son Jesus, Yeshua, which means God saves, to go out to Egypt. Now this is really interesting because he doesn't say, Joseph, hey Joe, stay there until it's safe and then come back. He doesn't say, Joe, stay there until Herod dies. He says something very specific. Stay there until I tell you to come back. Because he wants to call him back, which is why the key words there, out of Egypt, I called my son. What does this have to do with Christmas and the birth of Christ? This is what it means to the ancient Jews and to us. Jesus walks our path. He walks the path we were supposed to walk as human beings created in the image of God, but we all fall short. Israel famously fell short. And we're not here to be anti-Semitic or to sort of put down the ancient Jewish people. This is a picture of all humanity. That Jesus would actually walk the path that Israel was supposed to walk, but when he comes back out of Egypt, my son, he's going to do my will and he's going to save my people. And the whole point of this is that he has walked his path and he will understand your path. And so one of the most basic things that everyone needs to understand for Christmas and the birth of Christ is this. Do you really believe that Jesus understands your life right now? Let me just think about that. Do you really believe that Jesus knows your situation intimately better than you do? Do you really believe that Jesus can appreciate how hard your life might be? The unique challenges? I mean, because when I was very small, I could remember sort of wallowing in self-pity. No one has it like me. No one has it as bad as me. No one understands me. My parents don't understand me. They have to love me. They're paid to do that or something. You know, my teachers don't really care because they're kind of paid. Everyone in my life who loves me is paid to love me. All these sorts of things. And when you're really depressed or discouraged, it is easy to say, no one really understands what I'm going through. And I want to ask you, do you go through your life ever, maybe this week, maybe today, think no one understands me. No one understands the fact that I want to have children, but we can't. No one understands that I was not at fault, but I lost my job. No one understands that I've done everything I can for my parents, and they still don't accept me or love me or frankly even approve of me at all. No one understands all that I've done for my children. Do you today deeply believe that Jesus knows exactly what you're going through? Knows it better than you do. And not only that, he would, if he was in your position, he would precisely do everything that his heavenly father would have him to do. Because this is the message when God sent Joseph that night. Joseph, get up. You know Egypt? Yes, Lord, Egypt. 76 miles. Yep. Go. Like, wait, now? Go right now to Egypt. And it's stressful. And the whole situation was just so that, you know, so presumably Herod was going to attack and, you know, of course, slaughter Jesus. But the key thing we know was so that God could say, I called my son out of Egypt. He was going to walk the path of Israel and he's going to walk your path and my path. Do you take comfort or belief knowing that Jesus deeply understands everything you're going through, your siblings, your parents, your health condition, your financial issues, your sins and temptations and secrets and shames and struggles? Jesus is walking the same path we do. And it's all captured right there. When, because Israel would have said, oh, they went all the way back to Egypt, and out of Egypt, I called my son. If we're going to receive and believe in the Savior this Christmas time, we need to believe that Jesus knows your life. He has walked your path and he will be walking it with you going into the future. And your path may be hard. In fact, may be difficult, which leads us to sort of the second belief, the second fulfillment, which we get here. And this is not a very picturesque. I don't really see a lot of Christmas plays at schools do this bit, which is understandable because as we go here, we see to this whole slaughter of the children. Let's pick it up here in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, the Magi, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, to understand this, we have to know that this quote most likely comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. If you're to go back there and read it later, you'll realize that what is this scene? Well, the book of Jeremiah is about the people of Israel going into captivity because they disobeyed God. And we have this bit in Jeremiah 31 and bit in Jeremiah 40, where basically at Ramah, that is a place where the commander of the Nebuchadnezzar's imperial army would take the Jews who are about to be removed from their homeland, not as refugees, but as like captives, like removing the homeland to be scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, and they would stop at Ramah. And this quotation here about Rachel weeping, because they would walk in the region of her tomb. And it's a sort of a very ancient Hebraic sort of depiction. Rachel would weep as she saw the children of Israel being taken from their homeland. Okay, so that's sort of the hope. And the basic idea here is she was weeping for them, but if you go into that passage, it's a passage of hope. Because the whole book of Jeremiah is saying, God will bring you back to your land. I know this is a fair amount of history for a Sunday morning, but it's vital because it's hard to appreciate what's fulfilled unless we understand what was taught before. And so here is where the rub comes. The rub comes like this, as one commentator put it. How come the angel only warned Joseph to take baby Jesus? What about all the other children in Bethlehem? I mean, how many children were there? Our best historical records say that given the size of that little village, Bethlehem, probably no more than about a dozen or so children. But that is a lot of kids. And so really, who's doing the weeping here? In this contemporary context, when it says a voice was heard weeping, loud lamentation, this is referring to the parents of the boys who did not escape to Egypt and had their babies killed by the order of the government. Do you understand? And so this prophecy, this reference to Jeremiah is a reference of hope. As the mothers weep for their killed, murdered babies and boys and children, as they're weeping, Matthew is saying, just like when there was virtually no hope, when Israel was put into captivity and taken by Syria and Babylon, and they're walked away as captives away from their homeland, was smoldering in ruin, Matthew says, I want you to have hope, even as you stay there looking at your deceased, murdered boy. And so I know that's a lot of history, but let me bring it back to kind of our modern times. The first point, what do we need to believe about Christ that he fulfills? That Jesus walks your walk. He knows your life. And the second point here, to bring it all the way back, this whole issue of this history here, is that Jesus brings hope in the midst of your tears. And I would say that's a fairly specific point, and I would press that. Jesus brings hope all the time. But why is this special? In the midst of your tears. And I don't know what is more discouraging, and I know this is sensitive because a lot of us know people or have had this experience, than the death of your own child. No parent really wants to outlive their children. And here is what he's saying. Jesus' birth will fulfill. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But just like Israel, we brought back into their land in the time of Jeremiah, as he prophesied, the baby Jesus has escaped to Egypt and he will come back and bring hope. One of the first kind of visitations I did when I was here at this church was when one of my kids was a baby. And we were going to a hospital. And it was one of those things where I think I had a baby. I had the baby for the day or something. I forget all the details. And then I was called in to maybe visit someone who was sick, very sick in the hospital. And I remember thinking, do I bring a baby to a hospital or not? I mean, like, is the baby going to get in the way? They didn't even want the baby there. So long story short, I had to bring the baby, my kid, to the hospital to really, really kind of difficult, dare I say, sorry for those of you who work in these fields, kind of a depressing part of the hospital. I mean, I know some of you live there and work there. I'm not trying to say you're depressing. But it's the kind of thing where people don't want to go. if they don't have to, because it means people are really sick. So I remember bringing my baby and kind of like carrying my baby through, or this, and just like, where's this person's room and all this stuff like that. And a little bit anxious that, you know, they don't want this kid in this really sensitive part of the hospital. We do the visitation and we pray and all this stuff like that. As I'm walking out, you know, one of the nurses stops me and she says, excuse me, did you just pray for that family or that visit that family over there with that patient? I said, yeah, we did that. I'm a minister at their church. And she said, thank you. I thought she was going to thank you for visiting them, but she said, thank you for bringing your son. And I said, what? What do you mean? She's like, you know, we see a lot of sickness and death here. And I love it. I mean, I'm not saying all nurses think this, okay? But she said, I love it when people bring their children, loud as they may be, because it reminds us that even though there's sickness, suffering, and maybe ultimately death, there's hope, there's life, and there's new beginnings. And so ever since then, if I could, I bring my child to, well, they were cuter and smaller. I mean, they're still, I like them, but when they're, I would bring them to funerals and hospitals and all these things, because it's something about the reminder that even as life on this world is ending, life still begins. This is the essence of the hope Matthew was trying to bring to his readers at the beginning of his gospel account. This horrible scene where this oppressive, ruler just orders maniacally the death of probably a dozen babies, but really an entire generation in this little hamlet, this little village. And as the parents are weeping over the death of the children, as Jesus is kind of seeing, what kind of savior is this? He's like totally at the mercy of this king. His parents are like, oh my goodness, I got to bring my kid to another, you know, province of Rome. All these things, like, it seems kind of futile and silly that the savior has come as a baby. But Matthew says, no. Just as Israel had hope in the midst of their tears, in your tears, you can believe Jesus will bring hope. I don't know what form it will take. I don't mean that as a simple, vague platitude or cliche. But in the most difficult times, to understand that, number one, Jesus walks your life. He understands everything about your life, about your family, about your health, about your situation, everything you said and done, everything you didn't say and do that you should have done, everything you said and did that you didn't want to have said and done, all those things, he understands that, number one. And number two, we must believe that in the midst of our tears, Jesus brings hope. What have you shed tears for in your life recently or ever? Is it as painful as the mothers weeping for their children, refusing to be comforted? Because it's like, I don't want to feel better. I want to keep mourning this difficult, painful situation. That's exactly the situation Jesus will bring hope into. So number one, what do we need to believe Jesus fulfills? That Jesus will fulfill the walk you and I should have had. He lived your life. He walked the life you and I should have lived. And number two, in the midst of that life, in our most profound suffering and pain and tears, whether it's brought upon by others or whether it's brought upon by our own sin, Jesus can bring hope. How does he bring hope? How does he possibly do that, especially as he walks through life? Well, that leads us to our third and final episode, which is probably, honestly, I've never heard a sermon on this passage. Maybe Pastor Steve has preached it. He's been here, you know, longer than me. And so I'm sure people have preached it somewhere. I just didn't look hard enough, but I don't think I've ever sat and heard a sermon on this last part here, if you would look now, beginning in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, honestly, having been a pastor and a Bible student and, you know, trying to do theology all these years, I have to say I've never really deeply studied this passage. I have thus far said, oh, he'll be called Nazarene. Why does he include that? There must be a prophecy in the Old Testament saying the Messiah will be called Nazarene, and it's just kind of God and his sovereignty over history is just crossing that T, checking that off, you know, born of a virgin, check, you know, small, you know, from Bethlehem, check, Nazarene, check. But if you go a little deeper, you find a couple problems with my little theory. Number one, as far as I know in research, there is no known prophecy or words in the Old Testament that predicts that the Messiah will be a Nazarene. It's kind of strange. Maybe it's one of those things where the prophets generically said it, but we don't have it written, you know. But a couple clues in the text point us out. One is in the Greek, a little bit harder. One is visible in the English. Well, the Greek construction here, often there's a sense of a word used to say, there's a saying or it's been written. That highlights what's about to say was an Old Testament scripture. Okay, there's a different word. The word used here, where it says, in our English translations, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that is a generic indirect quotation. Right? In other words, if I tell my sons, go tell them that Baba said it's time to eat, and they go and they come back, it's not effective. I said, what did you tell them? I said that Baba said come eat. I said, no, don't tell them that. You look at them, you say, come eat. That's a direct quotation. So this word here may indicate that it's an indirect quotation. It's not a specific thing. There's also one more clue that you can see in English with me that tells us what might be happening. He uses the plural word prophets instead of the singular. Now, why is that significant? Because he says the prophet Jeremiah or the prophet, in the other case, Hosea. But when he says the prophets, he might be indicating that there's sort of a broad body of teaching in the Old Testament. What is he saying that the Old Testament broadly speaks that means Jesus will be called a Nazarene? Well, actually, you have it. Later on in the New Testament, it's probably the clearest depiction in John chapter 7. If you go to verse 42 and 50 in there, you don't have to go there now, but there's a part where they're talking about, come and see this guy, Jesus. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. And they say, quote, can anything good come out of Galilee? I mean, Nazareth? It's so insignificant. They don't even list it in the list of cities. Josephus doesn't even include Nazareth on one of his lists of the cities of the this part of the region. And so what you have here then is this generic sense that the Old Testament prophets collectively said that Jesus would be a Nazarene. What does it mean that he'd be a Nazarene? It means this: he would be despised. And if you go to that about how Jesus would be despised, ridiculed, slandered, put to shame, that's all over the Old Testament. Most famously in places like Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected, all these sorts of verses. So here's where the rub is, that I honestly never appreciated until this past week when I was studying for this. It was fulfilled that Jesus would not only walk your life and mine and walk and understand it, that he would not only be able to bring hope in the midst of my tears and yours, that he was called by his heavenly Father to be despised for our sakes. That's what it means to be called a Nazarene. He's going to be mocked. Bless you. A few years ago, I had the privilege of going down to Austin, Texas for a wedding. Some of you were there at this wedding as well. And at this wedding, we had some barbecue. And I remember landing there the first morning. We got there. The wedding was, I think we landed on a Thursday. The rehearsal was a Friday. So we got there Thursday. And we wanted to try this barbecue place. I won't advertise, you know, because I'm not getting any, you know, money for this. But we went to this barbecue, and it was one of those things where, like, we're going to stand in line for the barbecue tomorrow. We know you have to get there early, so let's just see how it goes. So we'll swing by and scout it out today. This is like Thursday at like 9, 10 in the morning, okay? We get there because we're thinking we're going to scout out the barbecue, park it, and figure out where to go. We get there, and sure enough, the restaurant opens at like 12. It was like 9 o'clock, and there was already a line. We can get there, not for tomorrow, for that day. And so we're looking like, you know, and my friend, who might be in this room or not, said, you know, he's like, real. This is, he kept saying, that line's not as long as I thought it'd be. That line's not too bad. That line's not too bad. So I look at them and go, you want to just get in line now? Okay, so we get in line. And, you know, we get there pretty early. And so about an hour or two into the thing, you know, the line gets longer and longer. So it's like 11 o'clock and they haven't even opened the restaurant. I don't know. There's like 100 people or two in the line. And who knows how many of them are going to order for other people. So around like, you know, 11:45 or something in the morning, one of the servers comes out of this barbecue place with this notepad and starts walking down the line. She comes down and, you know, we kind of were talking. We're trying to, ooh, is this mean food is coming soon? No, I wouldn't get food till like I think 3:30 p.m. But anyway, so no kidding. But when she got to us, she asked us, okay, how many people are you ordering for? What are you going to order? We told her what we're going to do. She goes, okay. And then she kind of goes to the end, keeps going down the rest of the line. She stops after a few more people and comes back and starts looking at me and says, okay, you know, in this sort of southern Texas, all right, son, all right, honey, I'm going to give you a sign. You're going to hold a sign for me. I said, what do you mean? And it's like, well, you are the last person in the line that's guaranteed to have food. Okay? Now, there might be food afterwards, but you're guaranteed to get food, probably even what you want to order, but definitely you can get food. And so I said, oh, okay, wait, you want me to hold a sign? She takes a brown piece of paper, turns it around, and in other words, last man standing. So your job is to stand in line, and anytime someone new gets in line behind you, you have to tell them, excuse me, you are not guaranteed to have food. And so she gives it to me, smiles, and walks away. I'm sitting there thinking, I have a picture of this in my journal if you want to see. But I was thinking, this is kind of cool. At first I was like, wow, thank you, Jesus. I get the last, that's great. But then the people start coming behind me. And guess what the people right in front of us say? Hey, aren't you guys, you're the one with the sign, right? And my friend's like, no, he is. And I go, oh, like, you got to tell them. And I really don't know if they genuinely cared about the people or just wanted to see what would happen in deep, you know, Texas. So I turn around and meekishly go, so like this really mean server came out and said, no one, you know, this is after this point, you're not guaranteed to have food, you know. And sure enough, I had to say that every time. And then the people around, they loved it. They kept saying, hey, there's a new guy in line, you sign guy, tell them or whatever. And this, so. And, you know, some people gambled and judged. You know, if he's the last guy guaranteed with food, you think they have precision measurement. And so about the next 10 people behind us, like, there's going to be some food. It just may not be what we want. It's just some food. But literally, we saw a guy come in. They're waiting for they waited with us about maybe 2 hours. When they saw that I got the sign, they heard that, and then they just left. What they didn't realize is that was, you know, they left around maybe 11 something. By the time it was like one or two more people kept adding to the line. And because it's already like so late, they figured, you know, I haven't waited 5 hours. So they got in line and everyone was able to get food of some sorts. But I have been deeply scarred or remember this unwelcome role of telling hungry Texas people, there's no more meat guaranteed. It's not my fault. You think it's funny because you're glad it's not you. and you know I'm okay because I'm still standing here. But you have to understand the profoundness. Jesus, if you've been in church any amount of time, you know he was born to fulfill the scriptures. You know he was born to die on the cross. And that's profound as it is. But a vital part of the mission of Christ between his birth and his death and resurrection is that he would live a life of being mocked, ridiculed, slandered, and utterly despised. That was a part of his job as our Savior. Which leads us to bring all these 3 points together. As Matthew is introducing his gospel, his account of the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Savior and Lord, as he's about to explain and then talk about all the miracles and all the teaching, he says, I want you to understand and believe that this is all fulfilled in God's perfect plan and timing. These 3 prophecies, that out of Egypt I would call my son, because like Israel who go in and out of Egypt, Jesus is going to walk the walk we should have walked. He wants us to know Jesus knows your life and your situation. Not only that, as this incredible, odious act of political oppression, of just killing babies with no recourse. As the mothers weep over their sons. As Jesus is sort of scampering, fleeing to Egypt. Of all places, Egypt. Of course, we know why Egypt is important. Ironically, that you would flee to Egypt, but so did Joseph, and so did others. And as in the midst of that, Matthew says, you need to understand, Jesus can bring hope in the midst of your tears. Remember that. Feel that. Think that the next time you are weeping for your children, your family, your nation, your loved ones, yourself. And why is this all significant? That we would believe that Jesus fulfilled, that he's going to know our walks, that Jesus fulfilled to bring hope through our tears, because Jesus was fulfilled to be a Nazarene. He was coming to be born to be fulfilled the prophecy that all the Old Testament scriptures teach, that he would be despised and ultimately rejected and ultimately hung on a wooden cross. This is what it means to have a hairy Christmas, a stressful Christmas. This is the first Christmas. This is the birth account of Christ. Do we believe that Jesus knows our situation? Does he know what it's like to work in your workplace? Does he know what it's like to try to find work? Does he know what it's like to have struggled with the temptations and the sins and the shames and the guilts and the oppression and the lies you have? Do we believe that he can bring hope even in your lowest point, in your tears? The point that you're so low, you kind of don't want to be comforted. It's like this vicious cycle. You want to stay low. It's that bitter. I'm so bitter, I don't want to be cheered up. I don't want to feel better. In the midst of that, Jesus brings hope because he was called to be despised for our sakes. Because Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. This is the hope that we have for Christmas. This is what God is calling every single one of us to receive and believe, maybe in a new, deeper way, maybe for the very first time. Let's bow our heads together as we pray. Our beloved Father in heaven, we pray that in a deeper and new way, you would help us see the value of knowing the Old Testament. Because it's like watching the punchline, the end of an epic novel, without having read all that goes before it, and to get the expectation built up, to get the wonder, what's going to happen? Lord, we just know that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's what the Bible says. But oh, the hundreds of years, the millennia, that the people who had the Old Testament scriptures lived and died without seeing the fulfillment of this hope. We live in precious times that we have your whole collected word of God now in the Bible, that we can see that Jesus is the one who so clearly fulfills all these things. And we can live knowing that we see testimony after testimony from people, many in this room, that Jesus is alive and working in our hearts and lives today. So help us, Father, to receive and believe our Savior in a more profound way, in a deeper way. Help us to know the Old Testament scriptures. Help us to see Jesus for ourselves by looking at his life and teaching and miracles and his love in the Gospels. And help us to believe in a deeper, more profound way. Oh Lord, increase our faith. Teach us to pray and to love the Savior. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.